Thank you, Jennifer. See the joy in our morning today. Hope he is. And may he continue to be more so if he's not. Our scripture reading today, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Old Testament reading is in Numbers 31. We'll be reading verses 1 to 12 and 48 and 49. It'll be on the screen behind me if you don't want to follow along in front of you. Numbers 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels, and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of the thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing." Wow. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Let's pray. Lord, I'm struck by our text this morning, and we even sang it in our songs, that you are all powerful. Strength is to you and power is to you, God. We're finite, you're infinite. God, I thank you that you demonstrated your power through Scripture, through these, well, through the story and Numbers and the account of how you were powerful to completely annihilate the enemies of Israel and completely save the people of Israel. God, only you could do that. And God, I thank you that you demonstrate your power here in Revelation and that you are able to save those that you set apart. And Lord, I thank you that you have demonstrated your power in our hearts this morning and that you've given us, many of us, eyes to see you and to love you when we remember a time in our life when we weren't like that. God, thank you. Thank you that you are mighty, and not just mighty, but mighty to save. Lord, please be powerful in our midst this morning as we hear your word taught. Would you become or be anew and afresh in our hearts? I pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, are you going to stay up and watch the political debates tomorrow night? I'm not sure what subjects and questions the interviewers will be asking, but in one of these debates, I'm sure national security will be a subject. National security is one of the issues people will consider as they determine for which presidential candidate they will vote. Asking themselves, which leader can provide us with security? Who can really keep us safe? I mean, is there anyone in whom we can put our hope? Now, citizens, and they don't have to be Christians, citizens who are not naive actually know that there is no political candidate who can guarantee our safety. Everybody knows that, or should know that. But Christians who are made wise by God's word and by God's convincing spirit know that there actually is one ruler who will keep every citizen of his kingdom safe for all eternity. He is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1 as the Lamb standing on Mount, that is Fortress Zion, with every one of his holy warriors owned and preserved by him. As verse 1 says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Josh rightly connected our Old Testament text to this text today. God had the power to preserve every one of his holy warriors as they fought against the enemy of his people, Midian. And he completely defeated the enemy, and he brought back every one of his warriors alive. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, is giving a picture of just that concept. Just like God preserved all his holy warriors against the enemy of Midian, so God will preserve every one of his chosen people, his holy warriors, a mighty army preserved at the end of the war between Christ and the devil. At the end of the conflict, the enemy will be completely destroyed, and every one of God's holy warriors, those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be preserved. Last week, we, in order to initiate our elder deacon nominating process, among other things, we took a look, a break from Revelation, and talked about the office of pastor. So it's been a little while. So just to help us remember where we are as we're reading through Revelation, Remember, the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on is not a linear timeline. That is, you don't start at AD 30 and go to the second coming of Jesus Christ and everything in between. It's actually a series of sweeps of history. And it's cyclical. So the first cyclical sweep of history began in chapter 4 and ended in chapter 8:1 with the appearing of Christ, the glorious return of Jesus. And in the end, God sends Jesus, and Jesus wins, and God wins. And all of us who have fallen behind him in faith and followed him as loyal soldiers of Christ, as loyal holy warriors, share in Christ's victory. And then we have changing the symbols, but going back again, we start another historical sweep of history to the end of that. And we see in chapter 11 at the end, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the time came to judge the world and to reward your bondservants. We came to the very end of the history of this age where God sent Jesus. And once again, we see God wins. It's being reinforced to us to encourage our faith and hope and perseverance in Christ Jesus. Well, right now, we are in the midst of a third cycle. It began in with the war, and we call it the war and the harvest. It begins in chapter 12, and it ends in chapter 20 with two more visions of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we see once in the end that truth being brought to bear in our hearts, hammering it deep into our hearts like a nail that keeps getting struck. God wins. God sends Jesus, and God wins. And we who belong to Jesus overcome the world with Jesus. So this is the cycle that we're in. Now, if you remember, in chapter 12, it opened up showing us the source of this war or this conflict that we're in. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 3, we read, "And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." And then we come to verse 5. And here's just another proof that Revelation isn't one linear timeline. Because what we have in verse 5, we read, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And in one verse, we have the Christmas and Easter story all compacted. So we're going back again in this cycle, beginning with chapter 12, to the beginning of the time of the coming of Christ, and we're going to be sweeping through history until the end of chapter 14, when Christ comes a second time in glory and in victory. But we're given this so we can understand, why is the world so messed up? Why the conflict? Why is the church, why are believers facing such hostility and such opposition? And the Lord is telling us there's a war. We could kind of see that, but what's the source of the war? It's not just between human beings. We just play out a war that's going on in the heavenlies between God the Father, Son, and Spirit, and Satan and his demonic angels who have followed him. All right, that's where the unseen war is being played out and manifested in your life and in my life. And Jesus wants us to know, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. And so we see next, beginning with verse 9 of chapter 12, the identity of this dragon, if we didn't pick it up already. And we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This is what was pictured when his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven down to the earth. And then we read at the very end of the chapter, "So the dragon," that's the devil, "was enraged with the woman and went off to make" what? "War." war. This is Jesus' language. Jesus is telling us, yes, church, we are at war. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. This same apostle, John, writes in 1 John 5:19, we are of God, but the whole world lies under the power of who? The evil one. This is the situation that we are in. Jesus wants us to understand the source of the conflict, the war that we're in. And then in Revelation chapter 13, Jesus calls us to wisdom. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He wants us to understand what weapons of war the devil is using to wage against the saints. And so we read in chapter 13 in verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. In Revelation, the sea represents the whole mass of unbelieving, rebellious humanity. And we see out of the seashore, I saw a beast coming up out of this sea of humanity, having, now this is what's interesting, 10 horns and 7 heads. In other words, this beast is being created in the image of who? The dragon, who we saw in chapter 12 with 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast is reflecting the image of the dragon. And on his so we saw 2 weeks ago that the beast is not any one person, but it is the kingdom of this world as it is manifested in every age of the world. In John's day, as far as these 7 churches in Asia were concerned, who was the beast? It was Rome. Yeah, it was Rome. It wasn't just one empire. You see, the beast has how many heads? Yeah, he has 7 heads. In other words, successive emperors, successive petty kings would rule the empire. The beast isn't any one person. It is the empire. In John's day, it is Rome. In our day, the beast manifests itself in the various nations and kingdoms of this world. And that's why we're told, here is the mind of wisdom. We need to understand that the mark of the beast, which is actually a name, isn't something exclusively future. It was something that belonged to the 7 churches of John's day, and it's something that belongs to our day. And it's not a literal mark, as we've said before, from the very first chapter in Revelation, the very first vision, we've been given a key that what we see is not photographic reality, it's symbolic reality. Jesus really doesn't have a sword coming out of his mouth. And we were told flat out, the 7 lampstands that he walked around are not really lampstands. They're what? Churches, yes, the symbol looks nothing like the reality necessarily. When we saw in chapter 5, the Lamb as slain had 7 horns and 7 eyes. That's not what Jesus will look like when he comes again, but it's a symbol of his power and his omniscience and his omnipresence. And so the mark of the beast symbolized ownership. When you want to make sure that you don't lose your Bible, what do? You put your name in it. And this is a symbol. These are the people who belong to the kingdom of this world. And we read, it was also given to him, the beast, the kingdom of this world, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? He took him up to a high mountain. What was one of the temptations related to this? Look out over all the kingdoms of this world. I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. How could Satan offer that? Because it was given to him to have authority over every people and tribe and nation. The whole world lies right now ultimately under the sovereignty of God, but under that sovereignty, God has given it to Satan to have authority over the kingdoms of this world. And so the beast manifests itself in every generation, warring against the people of God. And we need to understand, if we think the mark of the beast, as I was taught growing up, and godly people understand that, this is not a criticism, but the whole point of this is so that we won't be deceived by that kind of thinking. that, oh, Mark of the Beast, that's not for me. That's not now. It's absolutely for now. Everybody right now in the imagery of Revelation is marked either with the Mark of the Beast or with the seal of God. Everybody is marked as owned by the one who dominates one kingdom or the other. And so what we have here in Revelation chapter 14, we now come to the outcome of the war. How is the war going to end? And all of a sudden in chapter 14, we have a happy picture. I mean, Revelation is very serious and very sober. And there's a lot of things that are alarming here. But the text we're looking at today, I was just reading it for my own devotions Wednesday morning, just at home. And I wasn't planning on this, but I just found myself smiling. This is a happy picture. This is a picture of the heart of Christ promising to the people of Christ, I will protect you, I will preserve you, I will keep you through this war until the glorious end when I come again, and I will win, and you will be victorious with me. Don't be alarmed. Don't be depressed. Don't be despairing. Don't quit. Don't become bitter at your circumstances. Don't give up. In the end, God will send me, and I will win. The reason this is a happy picture, we're gonna look at really a selfie. No, it's not a selfie because it's God's taken a picture of us, but a picture of the church. And we're going to see ourselves, number one, as the Lamb's triumphant army. Number two, we're going to see ourselves as the Lamb's triumphant military choir. And we're going to see ourselves, number three, as the Lamb's triumphant image imprinted on his army's very character. So number one, The Lamb's triumphant army. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, where did we see this 144,000 before in the book of Revelation? Well, it was in chapter 7, wasn't it? It was a vision given in answer to the question raised by terrified unbelievers at the second coming of Christ to judge and destroy them. We read at the end of Revelation 6:16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Who is able to survive the coming of Christ in glory to destroy all unbelievers? And the answer to that question is given by two successive visions in chapter 7. Here's who is able to stand. And we see these are two visions of the church. And the first one we see in chapter 7, 1-8, is this 144,000. After this, chapter 7, verse 1 says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. In other words, you've got these destructive winds under the power and command of God coming from every direction. Boom, boom, everything's destroyed. God says, wait. Wait. And we are in this waiting period right now. Why is God waiting? Why doesn't he send Jesus now and just do away with all this nonsense of the world? Well, here's the answer. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until when? Until we have sealed the bondservants of God, where? On their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. What's the seal? being put on their foreheads? Well, we see in chapter 14, it's God's name and the name of Christ. You belong to me. The seal is this, again, it's not a literal name on our foreheads. How does God really seal us? What does the Bible tell us? You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, for example, one of many. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a symbol of how God marks and preserves his own people as his own. A seal on our foreheads, as it were, the seal being his name and the name of Christ, belonging to God. Belonging to Christ. The church throughout Revelation is symbolized, as we've been saying, by Old Testament Israelite imagery, whether it be lampstands from the temple, whether it be the city of Jerusalem, or whether it be the temple, etc., etc. Here, this number 44,000 is also taking from Israelite military imagery. This number, like other numbers in Revelation, like Jesus having seven horns or seven eyes, is not so interested in numeric quantity, but it's symbolizing a quality of something. It's symbolizing, it's carrying more than just mere literal numbers. You see, military units were organized, as we read in Numbers, in units of thousands and hundreds, right? So this is a military metaphor, and this is a military army here that we have in chapter 7 and in chapter 14. And we have a full brigade, or whatever they called them back then, a unit of 1,000 from every tribe, symbolizing all the tribes of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, are in full complement. 12,000 from each tribe, but it's 12,000 squared times 12, or 144,000. And what that represents is that this is it's not limited to 144,000, and you and I ought to bless God for that, or all the seats would have been taken centuries ago. You know? Again, this is symbolic imagery. Do you remember when Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18:21, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. And what did Jesus say? 70 times seven. Did Jesus mean that the 491st time your brother sins against you, you don't have to forgive him? Of course not. Multiplying it was just symbolizing innumerable. And so when we see the 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, what we have there is what's pictured in chapter 7, beginning verse 9, a great multitude from every people and tribe and nation that no one could count. That's what's being symboled here. All of God's people are here. All of God's people are sealed. They're all standing with a victorious lamb on Fortress Zion, and they've been protected and preserved because God said, you're mine, and I put my seal upon you to protect you. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, we see that every believer, this is you and me, Christian, we've all been promised to have this seal, to have this place in God's presence. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. That's a promise to the churches. That's a promise to every Christian. And notice how it all ends. Revelation 22 and verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Remember, chapter 7 said, don't destroy the earth till I seal the bondservants of God on their foreheads. Well, how is it all going to end? And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be where? on their foreheads. He will preserve us through this war, and we will end up in his presence forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we see a picture of here in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, with this triumphant army of holy warriors standing with the victorious Lamb on Fortress Zion, preserved by the power of God. The second thing we will see, let me just say this. Are you in the picture? Are you in the picture? If you are, don't you want to stay in? Cling to Christ. And if you're not in the picture, get in the picture. Why will you die? Get in the picture. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see further in this picture, verses 2 and 3, the Lamb's triumphant military choir. Verses 2 and 3, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. See, it wasn't a singular voice. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So where is this triumphant military choir? In chapter 7, we were still on earth. But where are we now in chapter 14? We're before the throne and before the four creatures that we saw in chapter 4 and 5 that were before the throne in heaven, and before the 24 elders that we saw before the throne in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. This is a triumphant army when the victory is won. And we're not only going to be an army of holy warriors, God is going to make us a military choir. I don't care if you can sing or not. I don't know how that's going to work, but we're all going to be members of the choir. And what do we sing? Well, we read, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth, purchased by the blood of Christ. Nobody gets to sing in this choir except the 144,000, those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We see this same choir, not pictured as a military choir, but we see them in Revelation 5:9 singing, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Well, what does it mean to learn a new song, and why is it that nobody else but the 144,000, the church, are being granted by God to learn and sing this song? Well, if you'll remember, or let me remind you, in the Bible, a new song isn't necessarily a new tune, and a new song isn't necessarily new lyrics, all right? A new song is maybe an old tune and familiar lyrics sung at a new occasion of a new victory won by God for us. For example, Psalm 98 and verse 1. A psalm. Sing to the Lord a what? A new song. Why? For he has done wonderful things. What wonderful things? His right hand and his holy arm have gained the what? The victory. Here's a military victory for him. What kind of victory is this? The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now, when this psalm was written, it was written for the people of Israel to sing once and never again. No, this is part of the hymn book, the prayer book of Israel, the Psalms. So every time God gave them a new victory, he delivered them from their enemies, or in whatever way he granted them salvation and deliverance, they would come back to Psalms like Psalm 98, same words, but apply it to this new situation of deliverance and victory. And they would sing this as a new song. So a new song does not mean new lyrics and new tune. It means you're singing the same lyrics and the same tune to a new situation of God's salvation and deliverance. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. The Lord will go forth like a what? A warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a mantle of war. He will utter a shout. That's a warrior's shout. He will raise a war cry. That's the shout. When we read in Thessalonians, the Lord will descend from heaven with a what? A shout. That's a war cry. You rebels ought to appreciate that. He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Do you see? That's why do we sing a new song? He came out like a warrior and he prevailed once again against his enemies. That's what a new song is. It's a song singing of a new victory. What's the new victory? Ha! The kingdom of this world finally has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we're going to sing that new song of his new victory, this final victory, when God sends Jesus at the end of world history. And in the end, God wins. And we, his holy warriors, preserved by his seal of the Holy Spirit, become victors with him. So only the 144,000 are going to be granted by God to sing this victory song, because we're the only victors. Unbelievers don't get to share and participate in this victory. And that leads us then to a third aspect of this picture we see. But again, before we go to number three, again, are you in the picture? If you are, you surely want to remain, don't you? So keep clinging to Christ. And if you're not, why will you die? Get in the picture. Put your faith in Christ. Well, number three, in verses 4-5, we see the Lamb's triumphant image stamped, imprinted on the character of his warriors. The Lamb's triumphant character, his image is imprinted, stamped on the character of his warriors, because he's delivered us from sin. Not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Revelation 14:4a, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Literally, the Greek word there is parthenos, which means virgin. You've heard of the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. It was a temple to Athena, after whom Athens took its name, and the Athenians worshipped her for her wisdom and for her self-control and all kinds of virtues, and they claimed she was a virgin, and so that temple to Athena was called the Parthenon. She was their Parthenon, their virgin. Now again, this is not photographic imagery, is it? Good thing, right, ladies? Because what we have here is a picture of holy warriors who are male virgins, as it were. They have not defiled themselves with women. They have kept themselves virgin. Now, what is this all about? Again, this is drawing from Israelite imagery, and more specifically, Israelite military imagery. For example, in the Old Testament, such as Deuteronomy 23:9, God instructed his warriors that when they were to go out to war, they were to keep themselves ritually pure. They were to be holy warriors. They were to symbolize themselves as holy warriors. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, all right, and that would include sexual relations with your wife, he must then go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp, but it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. Do you remember when David was fleeing with his warriors from Saul? He stopped at the priests of Nob and asked to eat some of the holy bread. And the priest was asking about his ritual cleanliness to be able to do so. David answered in 1 Samuel 21:5, David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy." And so this is just imagery from the ritual purity of Israelite soldiers, all right, before they would go out to war. The ritual purity, even back then, was to symbolize spiritual purity. That was the whole point. Those rituals were symbols of spiritual things. And so what's being symbolized here is that we, Christ's holy warriors, have kept ourselves pure, spiritually pure. Now that, of course, would include sexual purity, but it's much more than that. Our hearts are not poisoned. Our hearts are not full of hostility and lovelessness and bitterness and selfishness. We're holy warriors. Part of Christ's triumph is he stamps his own image deep on our hearts. Christ's holy warriors fight with pure hearts and weapons of righteousness. As Christ's apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:4, "But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God," verse 6, "in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness." If you want a roadmap of what you're supposed to do with your life, here it is. Follow in the image of Christ. In the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and left. Christ's holy warriors fight with pure hearts and weapons of righteousness. We see in 4b that believers are loyal warriors, dedicating themselves wholly to following the Lord Jesus. These are the ones, Revelation 14:4b, these are the ones who follow the Lamb, not sometimes, not in some places he goes, but wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You know, around the time of Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks, the initial grain harvest was coming in. Do you remember what Israel was commanded by God to do? You take the first fruits of your harvest, and it belongs to me. You bring it to me. Well, this holy army is wholly devoted to God. We're like first fruits. We belong to God. My mouth, my mind, my hands, my feet, my body, my possessions, my hopes, my dreams, everything is to belong to Christ. He's stamping his own image deep on the hearts of all of his holy warriors. So they're loyal. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We all battle distractions, don't we? It could be anything from a cell phone to Facebook to sports to food to recreation. I mean, television. I mean, things that aren't in and themselves bad oftentimes. But you see, when the triumphant Christ stamps his triumphant image deep on the hearts of his holy warriors, we're all in. We're all in. And when we find we're not, we repent, don't we? And we give back to God what we were holding back from God. We also see Revelation 14:5, "And no lie was found in their mouth." We're truth tellers. We're honest. We don't put on visages. We don't deceive people. We don't promise to be one another's loving friends and stab each other in the back. We don't promise to keep confidences and then we betray that promise or that commitment or that obligation. No lie is found in our mouths. It's interesting. Jesus really pushes this at the end of Revelation. I mean, this particular virtue of truth-telling. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, in the new heavens and the new earth, we read, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come in to it," that is, the holy city, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then again in chapter 22, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters." And then he says, "And everyone who loves and practices pseudos," everyone who practices falsehood, everyone who practices lying. I don't have any more to say about that except the observation that for some reason, Jesus keeps emphasizing this at the end of Revelation. Being honest to God, people. Sincere, what you see is what you get, people. That's important to Jesus. That's who he is. And thus, we read in verse 5, "And they are blameless." Paul writes in Colossians 1:21, "And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless, beyond reproach." Are you in this picture? Are you in the picture? Christian, don't you love this picture of the church of Christ, the church that Christ has given us here? A triumphant army of holy warriors who, by God's miraculous grace, have suffered no eternal fatalities in the vicious war between God and the devil. You know, every war we fight, even the ones we win, war is a horrible thing because even the winning side loses people. Not this war. This is the only war like that. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Shouldn't this make us smile? That Christ will keep every one of his holy warriors preserved for him for all eternity. There are no eternal fatalities among the people Christ has saved. Don't you love the commander God has appointed as our head, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for our sins? And don't you love to hear the proclamation of this vision, which show the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Aren't you glad Jesus wants this vision preached? And don't you love Christ extending an invitation to the whole world to participate in this army of holy warriors who triumph in Christ through an enduring faith in Christ? If you haven't already, won't you get in the picture? Won't you put your faith in Christ? Won't you embrace him with all that you are for all that he is? "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, Christian, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Amen. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing in response.